Come off the walls, guys, please. You're at least 20 years away from the walls. Thank you. And also, if you brought small kids with you, make sure they're beside you. Let's do our best to teach our kids that these kind of programs and these majalises require the best of behavior. Let's instill that from now, so when they get older, they learn to respect these kind of functions, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. A'udhu billahi minash shaytan rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوث الفتن الذي ليس لصفاته الحد المحدود ولا نعت الموجود ولا وقت المعدود ولا عجل ممدود ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين مبير الظالمين رحمة للعالمين سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين إنما يريد الله ليذهب عنكم رجس أهل البيت ويطهركم تطهيرا
اللهم صل على محمد
ولعن الله أعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين ما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إلا عبادك من هم المخلصين صلاة على محمد وآل محمد For those of you who are very time sensitive, for the record, 8:15 is when I started my speech. And I've been asked to read 45 minutes, and I will take my 45 minutes tonight. So at 9 p.m. inshallah, I'll be off this podium inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. From Ashur to Zuhur, a comparative analysis of the mission of Imam Hussein to that of our 12th Imam has been our ongoing topic. And tonight is lecture number 7. Yesterday, we discussed the first step of the second half of our series of lectures. And we began this practical preparation for the mission of the Imam by looking back to the mission of our third Imam. And we talked a lot about the role of women in Islam and the women in the Zuhur. As one man told me yesterday, that fireworks came early last night. But usually, you know, New Year's Eve is when fireworks goes off, but last night it came 3 or 4 days early. But tonight you can relax, don't open any fireworks tonight. There will be a discussion on, inshallah, this concept of Imam Hussein's khutbah in Mina and how he prophesied the mission of Imam Mahdi, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Because after today, we're down to 3 more speeches and then Ashura. So time is going by very, very quickly. And we have a lot to discuss still. First of all, let me say this, that Allama Tabatabai Rahmatullah Alayh has a tafsir called Tafsir al-Mizan. And right now in the Shia world, it's probably one of the most comprehensive tafsir that we have. And the one that's mostly used in the Hawza in terms of research and studies. The beauty of that tafsir is that he uses one Quranic ayat to give tafsir of another Quranic ayat. And if we believe this Quran that we have, that we read to be Quran al-Samid, then we believe Quran al-Natiq to be our imams, to be the exact same method, where one imam sometimes gives tafsir of the mission of another imam. Having said that, I'm going to use the words of Imam Hussein's khutbah in Mina, which is very famous, where he paints this picture and he prophesizes what society will look like under the rule of a wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very interesting discussion. In terms of history, all of you know that Imam Hussein had this intention to go do Hajj in Mecca. He left Medina and went to Mecca. The plot to assassinate him was known to him. He left Medina, and on his way out, he stopped at Mina and gave this famous khutbah. It's online, it's in English, it's in different languages. I urge you to read it. It's not very long. The last portion of the khutbah, however, is one I want to bring your attention to. And this last portion becomes the base of our speeches from now until Shabi Ashur, inshallah. Alaykum salam. In khutbah Mina, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, salatu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He addresses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and makes the people at that moment witnesses for this conversation between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, "Oh Allah, we the Ahlul Bayt, we do not rise up against the oppressors. We do not fight injustice. We don't go against those who are in power for fame, for fortune, for government, for power. We do it to create a society for you, Allah." And then he says that a society which is ideally run by an imam of Allah, by a wali of Allah, has four pillars to it. And these four pillars again become the crux of our discussion from tonight until Shabi Ashur. Because now we've approached those nights. We're talking about the practical preparation for our 12th Imam's mission. Going back, of course, using Imam Hussein's mission. Again, using this analysis and this comparative analysis across the 10 days. He says the very first pillar is that God will be seen in society. We know that right now there are individuals who, as we say, have this chehre nur, have this face that has nur on them, mashallah. And when you look at them, they remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are a few individuals, mashallah, in our communities who are like that. The way they speak, the way they talk, the way they walk, their humbleness and sincerity, their devotion, their attachment to Allah. When you're around them, you cannot help but think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, when it comes to our youth, we have in countless hadiths that when you go to choose your friends and select your circle of influence, the people you want to hang out with, your boys as they say, these individuals need to remind you of Allah. They need you to pull them on the path of Allah. Not individuals who will pull you away from Allah. Not individuals who will lure you towards shaitan. And Islam has recognized that eventually you guys will get to an age, if you're not already, to the point where your friends and your boys and your circle of influence will have far more influence than your parents, than your community, and any good-looking speaker who's up here during Muharram. Your friends, whatever they say, that's the end all and be all. Islam has recognized that. And they said, look, have criteria when you choose your friends. When you surround yourself with individuals, when you spend your Friday nights with individuals, make sure it's people who will make you progress towards Allah, not regress against Allah. So the first pillar, and we'll discuss that later on, is this idea that not only will a few faces remind individuals of Allah, but the entire society will. Because a lot of times our youth ask us that what will life be like when the 12th Imam comes? What will society look like? What will the communities look like? What will people be doing at that moment? Here Imam Hussein is painting a very nice picture and prophesizing what the government of the 12th Imam will look like. Who's doing this? Imam Hussein is doing this. Again, that connection is ever so present. The second pillar is this idea that there will be reform in society. And this becomes the fundamental recipe when it comes to planning for our 12th Imam. This is what it is. A preparation of the 12th Imam is a changing of yourself. And until and unless we understand that and we begin to take those steps towards reform and Islah and changing our own selves, we cannot claim to be those who are waiting for the 12th Imam. And Imam Hussein says that even within a society, when the Imam comes and establishes his government, there will still be reform in society. It doesn't mean everybody will become masoom. No. But there will be this need and the desire to constantly elevate towards Allah, thus reforming themselves. So pillar number two is reform. And since I'm on this topic of reform, let me tell you a small little piece of history here to understand the point. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You see, in history, there are two types of callings for an imam or a masum. One call is of the Ahl Medina, and one is of the Ahl Kufa. It's history, it's dry, but stay with me for a moment here. I'm going somewhere with this. Let's look at the call of the Ahl Medina. There were two tribes in Medina, Khazraj and Aus, as you know, and they were at war with each other in Medina. This was before the Prophet's migration. So Yathrib, as it was called before Medina, the city was called Yathrib. In that city, these two tribes were at war with each other. And the wars back then were not like the wars today. The wars back then in the time of Jahili, in the time of ignorance, was such that if my donkey ate the grass on your lawn, that our tribes would war for 150 years. 150 years, all based on the fact that my donkey got hungry and ate your grass. Bloodshed and generations being killed, all based on this one instance of complete ignorance. This was the halat and the situation of those two tribes in Yathrib before the migration of the Prophet. One of the heads of the tribes heard about this revelation of Islam in Mecca and made his way over to Mecca, met the Holy Prophet. He says, "I've heard that you are the messenger of God. I'm very tired of what's happening in Yathrib. Do you have a solution for me?" He says, "My solution is Islam. Accept Islam and you'll see the differences." And he was very intrigued by this concept. So he sat there, he met with the Prophet. The Prophet discussed more with him. And when him and his caravan went back to Yathrib, he said, "O Prophet of Allah, I want you to send with us an ambassador, a representative from your religion with us." And so the individual they said was Mas'ab ibn Amir, as they say in history. Mas'ab was an individual who accompanied these guys back to Yathrib. And the Prophet said, "Look, your job is to go back there and find out what's happening there. Are they serious about their commitment to Islam? Are they serious about their devotion to Islam or not?" Days later, weeks later, Mas'ab writes a letter to the Prophet that these people have changed 180. Follow me for a second. They've changed 180. They've stopped going to war. They've accepted Islam. And now they want to have a meeting with you. And so they secretly meet with the Prophet and they say, "Look, forget Mecca, come to Medina, establish your government with us. We're ready to accept you and support you." And so when the Prophet of Allah moved over from Mecca to Medina and that famous migration, that famous hijrat, we all know the history, he was welcomed like he should be welcomed. And if you've seen the movie The Message, if you haven't, I implore you, your family together, sit down and watch that movie. It's very well done. You can see in that movie how they describe the welcoming of the Prophet. People would gather, people would pull on his camel, people would surround him, people would love him, people were so happy that he was coming. They changed the name of the city from Yathrib to Madinatul Nabi, the city of the Prophet. And as you know, he established a government there, and from there Islam spread. Okay, that's the Ahl Medina. They needed help, they asked the Prophet. The Prophet said, "I will come to you as long as you change yourself." They reformed, the Prophet came, established a government. The Ahl Kufa now. The Ahl Kufa are those who in the time of Yazid begged Imam Hussein to come and lead them. And we all know the history. We hear it every single year. 18,000 letters. Some say 25,000 letters were written to Imam Hussein begging him to come. And let me give you a small excerpt of what that letter sounded like. He says, "We request you to come to us so that Allah may unite us upon the truth." These are the people of Kufa who wrote Imam Hussein a letter. These were their words. The same people who left Imam Hussein when he needed them the most. "We request you to come to us so that Allah may unite us upon the truth," he says. "Nu'man ibn Bashir," who was the governor of Kufa, "is alone present in the palace, but we don't gather with him, nor do we go to Jummah prayers with him. If we learn that you have proceeded to come to us, we shall drive him out from here. until we pursue him to Syria, inshallah, they say. This was the crux of the letter written to Imam Hussein, begging him to come and lead us. And we know that Imam Hussein sent his cousin, Muslim ibn Aqil. And Muslim ibn Aqil was left alone, as we all know the history, and he was killed and martyred. And when Imam Hussein arrived in that area, there was nobody there waiting for him. 18,000 people, not one or two or five or ten, 18,000 people had all of a sudden, due to fear, due to intimidation, due to Yazid's tactics, left the Imam. So on one side we have the Ahl-e Medina. On one side we have the Ahl-e Kufa. On one side we have a group that's begging the Prophet to come and guide us. The Prophet says, first change yourself, reform yourselves, then I'll come. They changed themselves, they reformed themselves. He came and established a government. The Ahl-e Kufa are the exact same way. They begged the Imam to come, but a little bit of fear, a little bit of intimidation, and they bolted. They left the Imam. Now, the question I have for all of us tonight is, when we call for the Imam, when we say wa'ajjil farajahum, when we ask the Imam for help, when we're asking the Imam to come and save us from here, are we the Ahl-e Medina or are we the Ahl-e Kufa? Because if you think that things are a little bit scary now, as we get closer to the zuhur of the Imam, we have that one sign says that there will not be a corner on this earth that will be easily found to do worship of Allah. It's about to get worse. And there's about to be more pressure put on us as Shias of this Imam. And so either we reform ourselves and ask the Imam, look, I'm ready for you, I'm changing myself, or we run like the Ahl-e Kufa did. So the sheer importance of reform, of changing ourselves and changing our communities, can be seen, and it could be the cause of this famous migration from Mecca to Medina. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So having said that, we discussed the four pillars that Imam Hussein mentioned in the khutbah. Two of them we discussed. One being that God will be apparent in society. Two being reform will be apparent in society. Three will be that those who are oppressed, the mustaz'afin, the weak ones, will feel a sense of support and love from other individuals. That's three. And number four is our lives will be lived according to the Sunnah and the Quran. These four pillars are the four pillars that will exist when the Wali of Allah comes and governs on this earth. The practical preparation of this is for us to take these four pillars and not just read them and learn about them and listen to them, but now apply them into your life, starting from now. So we need to be somebody who, when they look at us, they remember Allah, number one. We need to be somebody who constantly reforms ourselves every single day, number two. The third pillar is, wherever we see oppression, injustice, tyranny, we need to rise up against that and speak out for those who have no one to speak out for. And the fourth pillar is, we need to live our life according to the Sunnah and the Quran. If we can adopt these four pillars that Imam Hussein has laid out for us, then maybe then we can say, وَعَجِّلْ فَرَجَهُمْ. Otherwise we have a lot of work to do. And this comes practically. Now we have to adopt certain policies, and we'll discuss those across the next four nights. Pillar by pillar, inshallah. Because we know that this awaiting is an active awaiting. It's not a passive awaiting. We have in our hadiths, intizar al-faraj afzal al-ibadah. Stay with me for a moment here. The hadith says that waiting for the faraj is afzal al-ibadah, is the highest level of worship. Okay? Now we can either accept that hadith to say, okay, great, that's a great hadith, fantastic. Or we can dissect it and say, look, the state of intizar, the state of waiting for something, is a very negative state. What do I mean by that? I mean that when you don't have something, you're waiting for it. So you acknowledging that you don't have something is a very negative state, number one. Number two is that if somebody was sitting there for hours doing nothing, and you ask them, what are you doing? And they say that I'm waiting for somebody, them doing nothing for 2 hours is justified by them waiting for somebody. So these two aspects equal a very negative state. How is it possible? How is it possible that Islam, a religion that always says for you to elevate, 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 your yesterday should not be the same as your today and should be not the same as tomorrow. How is it possible this religion of elevation is telling you that sitting around waiting and doing nothing is afzal al-ibadah? It doesn't sit well. There's something wrong here. Either the hadith is wrong, na'udhu billah, or we don't understand the true philosophy of intizar. If this state of intizar, if this state of waiting for something, for somebody, is afzal al-ibadah, the highest level of worship, then this state of intizar has to be an active state, not a passive state. It has to be something where you're doing something, you're elevating yourself, you're changing yourself. Not sitting in the corner saying, what are you doing? I'm waiting for my imam. When he comes, I'll change. That's not what the hadith is all about. That does not make you right now in the state of the ultimate worship. So again, misconception is this idea that I'm going to wait and when the imam comes, I'll do something. No, no, no. The imam won't come unless you do something. What is that active waiting? That active waiting is applying these four pillars set up by our third imam to wait for our 12th imam. And unless we can do that, like I said, we are not anywhere near that state of intizar. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Alright, so pillar number one, let's start from the beginning. Pillar number one is this idea that when someone looks at you, they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first thing that we have to do is at least look like a Muslim on the outside. At least look the part. On the outside. Forget the inside for now. On the outside. And those outer physical features of a Muslim, you all know, I'm not going down that path again. And you all know, for men, a few hairs on the face, please. And for the women, a scarf on her head. That's the outer appearance of a Muslim. The inner appearance of a Muslim is such that when you act, and when you sit with somebody, when you talk to somebody, you remind them of God. How is that possible? Our ulama of ikhlaq, our ulama of morality tell us, the very first step in this process is a discussion on sincerity, of being khulus, of being an individual who does everything faqat fi sabilillah, only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not for anybody else. The fundamental principle of taqwa, of piety, is that we're worried about what Allah might say, not worried about what people might say. Our communities are so stuck on what will that person say, what will she say, what will he say, and we decide everything based on what one or two or four or five people might say. Now what we don't realize is that you will never please everybody, but you can always please Allah.
Subhanallah.
And Allah is that existence, as we say in Dua Kumal, Ya Sari al-Ridha. He is the one who is easily contented. He's the one easily happy. You can make him easily an individual who's happy with you. But if you go after individual, I mean, that's a very tough opportunity to make everybody here happy with you. So sincerity has to be for Allah, not for the people. But there are three types of sincerities. Follow me for a second. One is, like I said, you do something just for people. The second one is just for Allah. The third one is for both. There is a possibility that you do something, a good act, that makes that person happy and Allah happy. In that situation, that level of sincerity is what you're after. It's very important that when you increase your level of sincerity, and I'm talking about sincerity when it comes to serving the community, if you're a figurehead in the community, if you are in the home, if you are with your children, with your husband, with your wife, with your parents, with yourself, you have to be sincere. And sincerity is such that it's visible on you. You can see somebody who's sincere. Two people can do the exact same job, but sometimes it's so apparent who is insincere and who is sincere. And that all comes from the inside out. And that comes from cleaning your niyat, your intention. our Holy Prophet Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He's giving advice to Abu Dharr. He says, "Oh Abu Dharr, if you want to be the sincere ones, attach a niyat, an intention to everything that you do. Hatta sleeping and eating," he says. We have in our books that if you do wudu before you go to bed, that sleep becomes ibadat. Can you imagine? That's some sweet ibadat. That sleep becomes ibadat. So our vision of worship and ibadat is not the prayer rag in 30 days on Ramadan al-Sharif, no. Worship can be making sure that your mom is happy. Worship is putting a smile on your wife's face. Worship can be feeding your children. Depending on your niyat and your intention behind it, everything you do becomes worship. And what ends up happening is your entire wujud, your entire existence, now is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and sincerity is bound to happen after that. Now, a few hadiths and a few ayats. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. In Surah Hijr, the 15th surah of the Holy Quran, there is a conversation between Allah and Shaitan. The famous one that's repeated several times in the Quran. Shaitan asks for respite. Allah grants him respite until the day of judgment. Shaitan then says, "Look, God, I'm going to pull your creations off the path. Believe me. I'm going to stand right on the path and pull them off one by one." At the very last ayat of this section, he makes an exception. Shaitan does. He confesses something. He says, "Illa ibadika min humul mukhlisin." I will pull everybody off the path, God. Wallah, I'll put everybody off the path except for your servants who are sincere. Shaitan, in all of his ghurul, all of his conceit, all of his stubbornness, himself is confessing that, "Look, I can pull anything off the path, I can't pull sincerity off the path." So we understand the power of sincerity being such that Shaitan was forced to confess that even I can't distract the sincere ones. So our first step in this path of akhlaq is sincerity. We have to be sincere in our schools, we have to be sincere in our workplace, in our homes, in our communities, in our masjids, amongst each other, with each other. Now how do we do that? Let's take a look. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Anytime all of us are trying to establish a certain characteristic in our lifestyle, the first thing our ulama tell us is you have to remove the obstacles, right? You're trying to drive down a road that has pylons all over it. Now either you can bolt it and knock down every pylon with your bumper, or you can park the car, remove the pylons, and go down the road. We're treading the path of sincerity, we have to remove the pylons that exist. And the biggest pylon that exists in this path of sincerity is self-love, as the akhlaq says. It's a very dangerous disease. A lot of us, many of us, love ourselves. And because we love ourselves, we love when people praise us. The applause, the pat on the back, the shabash, the way to go, the ahsan, the mashallahs, the trophies, the rewards, the certificates, the gifts, the microphone. We love it. It's all about me right now. I mean, I'm loving this right now. It's me right now. And this love for yourself becomes a roadblock for sincerity. Because now there's no sign of God anywhere. It's all about you. You're doing it so maybe, just maybe, somebody might notice you and tell you, "You know what? You did a great job. Good for you. You are a great guy. You're a great Muslim, man." And that makes it all worthwhile. We have in our hadith that says, the act, oh, such a beautiful hadith, the act that is done in the utmost secrecy has the biggest reward. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There was a story I told from the book called Ain al-Hayat, Allama Majlisi Rahmatullah Alayh. And I believe when I was here 2.5 years ago in the month of Ramadan, I believe I shared this with you. Anyways, I'll share it again. It is a story about our Holy Prophet, about this idea of making your good acts only between you and God. Again, we have an hadith that, look, you've done something and nobody has any idea you did it. You came to Zainab at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you saw the carpet was dirty, you vacuumed it. And unless that camera is on, and Mahdi's at home looking at the camera and seeing you vacuum, nobody knows you did it. No one has any idea you did it. You lock up and you leave. A great act? An act of worship. And only God knows it. Now what happens is Shaitan attacks. It says, look man, you have to let someone know what you did. You have to let somebody know what you did. Just slip it out. Get it. Make them ask you what you did today. So somehow you can say, oh, by the way, I stopped up as Zainab and I vacuumed. You know, probe, trigger, do something. You should come home and be like, oh, I had a long day, you know. I did this, I did that. And then your family, well, what else do you want at 3 o'clock as Zainab? Oh, for what reason? Why'd you go Zainab? And then that's it. Shaitan goes, this is your opportunity. Jump through the hoop, man. Take the bait. Oh, I went there because I vacuumed the place. That's it, now. There was a level of a good act that was done in secrecy that had its own reward. Now, that good act has been known by one person. So the reward is still there. It's dropped one level. Now, if news gets around that you came here at 3 o'clock to vacuum, the more people that know and the more that come and shake your hand and pat you on the back and say, oh, you are a committed individual, and you get happy, and you get happy, you get happy, that good deed becomes a sin now. That one act of sincerity becomes an act of riyah, where you did it so you can please individuals, not please Allah. It's a very difficult task. But let me say one thing to you. In this process of reform, a very beautiful point that my teacher mentioned to me that stuck in my head. He says, the moment you get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the moment you get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the word he used was the moment you befriend Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his friendship is such that the first thing that he does is he makes you aware of your deficiencies. He says, true friends are individuals who want to see you prosper and elevate and be the best person you can be. And they can only be that person if they tell you what's wrong with you. Correct? You don't want a friend or a spouse or a parent that says, oh, you know what, you're a great person, you're a great person, you're a great person. That's nice, sometimes. But what's needed is for you to tell me what my flaws are. That's why they say that the way a person lives inside of his house is what he is in his essence. I mentioned I was in Toronto for the month of Ramadan this past summer, and I mentioned this point. I said, if you want to know what kind of person you are as a male, ask your wife on the way home. Oh ho 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 ho. Oh ho ho. The list came out. But that is exactly what our teachers tell us. That just like an individual's faith and iman cannot be known on the outside, his true faith is on the inside. Same idea. A person and his sincerity cannot be known outside his home. He has to be known inside of his home. How is he as a husband? How is he as a father? Is he taking care of his responsibilities? And then you can say that, yes, I am a sincere individual if my family gives me that stamp of approval. It's a very difficult task. And Allah wants that for you. So the first thing He does is He makes you aware of your deficiencies. He says, look, now that you come on my path, let me tell you, you have this to work on. Get to work. Whereas Shaitan says, oh, forget that guy. You have this that you have. That's fantastic. Good for you. You're a great person. And our nafs is such that we want praise for ourselves. We love it. And to fight that now is a great jihad. That's why it's called Jihad Akbar. It's not a minor jihad. It's a great jihad. You're fighting yourself. You're fighting that voice inside of you that's praising yourself, that's patting yourself on the back. I'm not saying become hopeless and depressed in the corner, no. But what I'm saying is that do not use these satanic voices to make you walk the path of insincerity. Because this 15 seconds of fame that this world is so eagerly after is inside every single one of us. It's a very dangerous disease. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We have a hadith by a holy prophet that says that the sign of wisdom, the ahli hikmah, the ones who are hakim, the ones who are wise, and the ones that want to increase and emphasize themselves on this path of sincerity, are individuals, he says, he takes the few good deeds of others. Listen to this, this is beautiful. He takes the few good deeds of others as abundant, and takes his numerous good deeds as a few. How many of us can do that? How many of us can do that? We want the world to know what we did in terms of our good deeds. We want the world to know what he did in terms of bad deeds. We'll elevate ourselves and we'll step on whoever in the process. That's not sincerity. We're losing our sight of God in our communities. People should walk through that door and sense, no, this is a house of God. Yes, I feel it is God's presence here. But are we at that level? And this idea of a sincere, pious individual was seen all throughout Karbala. And that one individual, that when the Imam looked at his face, he was reminded of the Holy Prophet, was of the most sincere. You see, Prophet Ibrahim's sacrifice is one that's extremely respected in Islam. We have a whole Eid after that. That made him to reach the level of imamat, as the Quran says, that we tested you and we gave you the status of imamat. But in the end, he didn't strike the sword on his son. In the end, he didn't see his son leave the world. His sacrifice is one, come to Karbala and understand Hussein's sacrifice. When all the ashab have gone for the battle, it came now time for the Bani Hashim, one by one, to give their lives for Islam. And some books say the first person to approach Imam Hussein was his own very son, Ali Akbar. Ali Akbar approaches Imam Hussein and says, Baba, now it's time for you to let me go to the Maidan. They say that for every other shaheed, Imam Hussein said, no, not yet, no, not yet, no, not yet. But for his own son, Ali Akbar, he tied the imamah on his head himself. But this was Ali Akbar. This was an individual who, when it came time to say goodbye to all the women, he went to the khaymagah, he went to the tents, and they said that the tents would open and close, just before he would leave the tent, they'll pull him back in. Leave the tent, they'll pull him back in. They couldn't say goodbye to Ali, they couldn't let him go. But he left, Imam Hussein put the armor on him, Imam Hussein put the imamah on him, Imam Hussein mounted him on the horse and said, you go. Our books say that when Ali Akbar began to ride his horse into the Maidan, he heard the footsteps of somebody running behind him. He looked back and the books say Imam Hussein was stumbling towards Ali Akbar. He stopped, he got off his horse, said, Baba, you gave me permission. He says, if only you had a son like I have in you. If only you were sahib-e-olad, if only you had children, if only you were able to be a father and watch your only son whose riftar and guftar, whose khulq, whose khilq, whose entire wujud existence reminded me of my dear grandfather, for me to watch him go to Karbala is the ultimate sacrifice. He let Ali Akbar go. He says, Ya Allah, be witness that I am sending that individual to the plains of Karbala, whose behavior, whose face, the way he walked, the way he talked, resembled that of the Holy Prophet. And whenever we miss the sight of our grandfather, we will look to him. And they got on the horse, and they say that he fought like the Bani Hashim would fight. He killed thousands. He made the army retreat. And Imam Hussein is watching his son from the khaymagah. He sees Ali Akbar turn around and come back towards the khaymagah. And Imam Hussein, praising his son, Ali Akbar says, Baba, if I can only have one drop of water, believe me, I can conquer the entire army. Imam Hussein says, son, I don't have a drop of water for you. So our book says that he gave him his ring to suck on. Ali Akbar sucked on the ring, went back to the Maidan of Karbala. Imam Hussein is watching this. He falls from the horse. They said that one spear hit his chest, one arrow hit his back. He fell from the horse. He called out, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Imam Hussein went running to Ali Akbar. Imam Hussein and every shaheed that called out for him, he had one practice. He would take the head of the shaheed and put it on his own lap. Clean the dirt, clean the blood. But with Ali Akbar, he was different. He took the cheek of Ali Akbar and he put it against his own cheek. He says, Baba, there's pain in my chest. Ali Akbar's complaining. Imam Hussein lays down Ali Akbar on the plains of Karbala, puts his hand on this spear that's inside of his chest, and begins to attempt to pull it out. The books say that as he pulled out the spear, the chest would come up with it. The chest would come up with it. He put one knee on the chest of Ali Akbar, one foot on the plains of Karbala. He grabbed the handle of the spear, looked towards Najaf, said, Ya Ali, and pulled the spear out. Ali Akbar says his last goodbyes to his father. He then asked the small kids of Bani Hashim, can you come help me and carry my young son's body back to Raqaymaga? Can you imagine a father not able to carry his own son back? When they brought the body back to the tents, they say the women couldn't control themselves. That the amount of tears that Bibi Zainab should have cried for Ona Muhammad, she saved, they say, for Ali Akbar. And she collapsed on his body and started crying and crying. Oh Ali Akbar, Ya Ali Akbar. إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. Oh Allah, we ask you to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bihaqi Muhammad wa ali Muhammad that He forgive the sins of our marhumin inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that within the hearts of our youth to convert that pleasure of sin into the pleasure of worship, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so much injustice, so much bloodshed, so much tyranny in the world. We ask you, O Allah, the only solution that we see is the coming of your 12th Imam. Ya Allah, make us the soldiers of that mission, inshallah. And if we are doing anything to not be at that level of the companion of our 12th Imam, give us the tawfiq to understand what we need to do, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.